Let's get right into the lesson tonight. We've got a lot of stuff to cover. And again, just one other thing. You've been very patient, very understanding. I know these are, we run sometimes longer than I naturally would like to. There's just big chapters, and tonight's a big chapter because we're not just taking one chapter. We're going to try to look at several chapters all at once. And so we got a lot to go through tonight, but we want to think about faith in God's man and God's method. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in God's man? You believe in Jesus? You have faith in Jesus? That's great. We got to have faith in Jesus because Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, there in John chapter 8, unless you believe that I'm He, you shall die in your sins. You got to have faith in God's man. But what about God's method? You believe in Jesus, that's good. But it's not just belief in Jesus. You got to believe in God's method as well. Notice that in Matthew chapter 17, 18, and 19, there's a bunch of things that seem unrelated to one another. And I'll just kind of lay them out here for you. You have the transfiguration. You have a boy that's possessed by the demons. And some of Jesus' disciples are not able to cast the demon out. And then Jesus has to come down and do it. You have this discussion about the temple tax. And who is the greatest? The disciples seem to constantly be discussing that amongst themselves. I don't know if the disciples are really any different than people of any age. We probably have those same kind of thoughts. We just maybe are a little bit more sly about how we go about discussing it. But they discuss who is the greatest among them. The parable of the 99 sheep that were safe and the one sheep that was lost. You have Jesus' discussion about forgiveness. How often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? 7 times? I'll tell you what, you let somebody kick you in the shin 7 times and they do it on purpose, you might be thinking 7's way too much of forgiveness. There's this discussion of forgiveness, chapter 19, of course, marriage, divorce, and remarriage is discussed there. And then the rich young ruler, and there are other things intermixed with this too. But when you look at them like this, they all seem like they're completely unrelated. But again, what are we trying to do? We're trying to frame, we're framing in this section. We're framing in what's happening in Matthew because I'll tell you, all of this goes together. It's a portrait here of faith in God's man and God's method. All of these pieces fit together and it's a beautiful picture. It's a powerful picture that we see here. And so we want to begin kind of in the middle of all of this. But it's really sort of, to me, it's the focal point. It's the jumping off point for everything else that's happening around it. This is the focus. This lack of faith that the disciples show. In chapter 17, verse 19 and verse 20, and I've just put it up here as we kind of run through some of this. The Bible says, then the disciples came to Jesus privately. Jesus had come down from the mountain. He cast the demon out. The disciples couldn't do it. And now they're asking, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, and here it is, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you. Now the question is, in what did they lack faith? Jesus says, the reason you couldn't do it is because of the littleness of your faith. And so what, or in what, did they lack faith? I mean, these are the guys that have been with Jesus. They believe in Jesus, don't they? Sure, they believe in Jesus. They have been with Christ. They know who He is. Look at the way that this is all developed. If you read through Matthew, and I encourage you to do so, read through Matthew, judge these things for yourself, if these things are true or not. But you'll notice that Matthew has been cultivating this belief in who Jesus is. At least the first half of Matthew, up until chapter 16, where Peter makes this great confession, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew has been focused on Jesus' identity. And after that point, you know, that's halfway through the book. There's 28 chapters, and chapter 16, you have the identity of Jesus is revealed by Peter. What's all the rest of it? Well, I would suggest to you it has to do with God's method. But notice the way that Matthew develops the identity of Jesus. Now, he's not as overt as Stephen is in Acts chapter 7 in his sermon, but Jesus is being compared to Moses. I'm convinced that the similarities are here in the beginning. What do you have Jesus doing in the beginning chapters of the book of Matthew? They're called from Egypt, just as Moses was in Egypt and is called out of Egypt. So also Jesus, he escapes down into Egypt to preserve life, just as the Israelites had been, Moses one of them, to preserve life. And then he's called up out of Egypt. You have the slaughter of the innocents in the days of Moses and also in the days of Herod and Jesus. You have Jesus baptized in the River Jordan. And what does Paul say about Moses, the children of Israel, as they part or as they walk across the Red Sea? Are they not baptized? He says that the Israelites had been baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You have this baptism, and then immediately they're driven into the wilderness to be tested. The Israelites, before the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness as punishment, before that, they were driven into the wilderness. God did not take them on a straight path to the promised land, lest they see war and turn back. He drove them into the wilderness to test them, to prepare them. And Jesus is suffering the same thing. Jesus is doing the same thing. The Spirit drives him, propels him into the wilderness. You have him then. What is the momentous occasion with Moses and with Jesus? Is it not when Moses ascends Mount Sinai? And what does he do there? But he receives the commandments and he brings them down written by God's hand on tablets of stone. And in Matthew chapter 5, we covered it on Sunday. What does Jesus do? He goes up on the mountain and he sits down and he teaches God's law. There's similarities with Jesus and Moses. And in Stephen's sermon there in the book of Acts, Stephen is making the point that Moses himself had predicted that God would raise up a prophet from among their brethren like himself, and to him they should give heed in everything that he says. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. You have other things. You have the power to forgive sins demonstrated here in Matthew chapter 9. In order that you might know that the Son of Man has power to, or has the authority to forgive sins, he commands the man to take up his bed and walk. Which is easier to say? Take up your bed or your sins are forgiven. You have Jesus' identity is contemplated by Peter on a number of occasions. You have in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 27, chapter 11, verse 3, 12 and 23, and then finally he's confessed in chapter 16 and verse 16. Note those down, think about them, look those up, see what you think about that. But anyway, the disciples believe in the person. That's the point we want to drive at. They believe in the person of Jesus, that He is the Christ. They are committed to that reality, to that fact. But the manner in which this is going to be accomplished, maybe they're not so sure about. You believe in Jesus? Sure, you believe in Jesus. Are you willing to go Jesus' way? Anywhere with Jesus, right? Anywhere with Jesus. I can safely go anywhere with Jesus. Footsteps of Jesus. We sing these kinds of songs. We are making bold commitments when we say those things. I believe in Jesus. Are you willing to go Jesus' way? Notice with me. What happens immediately after Peter makes this confession? This is Matthew chapter 16 now. Remember, chapter 16, Peter confesses, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then immediately after this, verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord! This just isn't going to happen. I'm not, Again, if I paraphrase what Peter's saying, or if I try to reinterpret what Peter's saying, he's saying, look, this is not going to happen. Jesus, I tell you, if they're coming for you, and Peter's not naive about it, he knows that Jesus has enemies. If they're coming for you, they got to go through me first. Peter is committed to Jesus. He believes in Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one of God. He is Israel's king. Peter's committed to that. And to show his commitment, that's all he's doing here. He's saying, I'm committed to you, Jesus. Wherever you go, I'll go with you. And if they're taking you down, they got to go through me first. I can identify with Peter in that. And then what does Jesus say to him? talk about knocking the wind out of somebody. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Can you imagine Peter just blown away by that? I'm on your side, Jesus. That's Peter's thought. I'm on your side. I've got your back. And Jesus is saying, you don't understand anything that I'm doing here. This is not being on my side. I get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And that really is it for Peter. Your interests are a man's interest. Because again, like I said, I can identify with Peter. That idea that, you know, I'm on Jesus' side, and if you're going to hurt, if you're going to hurt Jesus, if you're going to hurt my friend, you got to go through me first, right? Later on, when Jesus talks about his own death, all of the disciples, Peter included, confess that they are willing to die with Jesus at that very moment. It's not the problem of dying that Peter has. The thought of that doesn't even bother me so much, that we're here in safety, of course. It's easy to say those things. It doesn't bother me so much as long as I can go down with my dukes up, right? As long as I can go down swinging, I'm okay. That's the problem for Peter. Because this isn't God's way. Let me say something about this. Jesus being tempted. He's doing the same thing. Peter's doing the same thing that the devil had done, that Satan had done earlier in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 3, or Matthew 4, where Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted. Think about those temptations. You remember that the last temptation in Matthew is that the devil takes Jesus to a very high mountain. There are occasions where there are these mountains in the book of Matthew. Of course, Matthew 5, where he preaches from the mountain. But there are a number of mountains in Matthew. Here, he's taken to this great mountain, and he's allowed to look over the kingdoms of the world in a span of time. And the devil, what does he say to him? He says, I'll give all of these to you, and all I ask is that you acknowledge that I did it for you. You fall down and worship me. You acknowledge that I gave them to you. I'll give them all to you. Now, people have sometimes, I've sat in Bible classes and studied with others, and some have drawn the conclusion, and I don't know how you feel about this or how you read this, but some have drawn the conclusion that this, you know, the devil didn't have these kingdoms to give anyway. So how could he do that? You know, why didn't Jesus see through it? Because everything belongs to the Lord. I mean, the Lord, the earth is the Lord's, right? This is our Father's world, we sing. And so the devil couldn't give them to him anyway. Well, I don't think I think that's kind of missing the point. This is a temptation. For it to be a temptation, Jesus has to be tempted with what is possible. It must be possible for the devil to do something akin to what he's describing. I tell you though, it's not that he's just going to hand these things over to Jesus, that he just marches in and says, okay, these are Jesus's now. That's not the point. The point is, the devil's saying, listen, I'm not going to stand in your way. I'm not going to stand in your way. That's all it is. That's what he's saying. I'll give you these kingdoms. He's saying, I'm not going to stand in your way. You want to be a king. That's why you came to earth, isn't it? To be a king. That's what he tells Pilate. Jesus came to be a king. Jesus knows it. The devil knows it. And all the devil's saying is, listen, Jesus, before all this stuff gets out of hand, all this craziness goes on, let's see if we can't come to terms. Let's just make some peace. You want to be king? That's fine with me. You don't have to go through any of the fuss. You don't have to go through any of the rejection. You don't have to go through any of the betrayal or the hatred. You certainly don't have to go through any of that bloody stuff on the cross. You want to be king? I can make you king today. I'll get out of your way. All you got to do is acknowledge that I helped. That's the temptation. It's just that easy, and it's just that small. Just acknowledge that I helped, and I'll get out of your way. It's the easy way, see? It's the easy way. You don't have to go through the blood and all that business. It's the easy way. It's a shortcut. Everybody likes shortcut, don't they? You're a stumbling block to me. Yeah, let's move on. Peter gets there's a break in what's happening here. So you have this devastating moment. Peter really has to be back on his heels, just reeling from what Jesus has just said, because he's committed to Jesus, and Jesus just gave him a big smack in the face, and he has to be confused as to what's going on. And so then the next scene is the transfiguration. And it says here in chapter 17, the first three verses, 6 days later, Peter's had some time to mull this over. 6 days later, Peter took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. What's happening here is Peter is confused at God's method. Peter is confused as to what this means. I believe in Jesus, but Jesus is talking about dying, and he doesn't want me to help him, because if I want to try to help him to not die, then he accuses me of being in league with the devil, which I'm not. He's confused, and so he gets a peek behind the curtains. You remember that passage from 2 Corinthians the other night? That we walk by faith and not by sight. Our eyes often lie to us. The things that we see, the way things are not the way that they really are. And Peter gets to look behind the curtain for just a moment. It's kind of like in the book of Revelation. You see this throughout the book of Revelation. You see this kind of principle laid out over and over and over. I think it's in chapter 12. The things that we see with our eyes are not the way that they really are. And again, like I said, throughout the book of Revelation, you see this kind of thing happening over and over and over again. There's a perfect example of it in chapter 12, where you have this picture of the great red dragon that is poised to consume the infant child, the pregnant woman who gives birth to the male child, and the dragon's poised to consume it. Picture it for just a moment, like a wrestling ring, or like a boxing ring, or the octagon, if you will. And the announcer steps out in the middle, and he says, "Now in this corner, weighing in at 17 tons, the great red dragon. And in this corner, the baby." Who's going to win? Who's going to win? Well, obviously, the great red dragon's going to win. It's not a contest. It's not even a match. But read the rest of the story. The dragon doesn't win. The way things appear are not the way that they are. And what Peter can see are the storm clouds of Jesus' enemies drawing closer and heavier and lower. They're surrounded. Death is imminent. And Jesus is even talking about dying. But he's not talking about losing. Peter sees is losing. But dying is not loss. He gets to peek behind the curtains for a moment. He sees Jesus. Yes, he's the Christ. He's God's anointed. But what he sees is he sees David as the shepherd. He sees Jesus as an Israelite peasant. That's what he sees. But this is what he needs to see. Jesus in all his glory. That's who he really is. Hidden by this form. But that's who he really is. So then they come down from the mountain and you have this interaction with the disciples that stayed at the foot of the mountain and cannot cast this demon out. And so in verse 14... the Bible continues, and when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Oh Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. He's very ill, for he has often fallen into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "Oh unbelieving and perverted generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Now, these disciples, they had cast demons out before. That's important for us to remember. When Jesus had sent them out on the limited commission, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, what did he tell them to do? He told them to preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and to cure the diseases, and cast out demons. And they reported that they had done those things. These very men had cast demons out before. So why can't they do that now? What's so different here? Well, it's a lack of faith in God's method. Again, it's not a lack of faith in Jesus. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's the lack of faith in God's method. And maybe try to illustrate that point. Read on. This is verse 19 now. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it shall move. And nothing shall be impossible for you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." And the point I want to try to make is, at least the way that it's phrased here in verse 21, is that they had not been praying and fasting. Now the problem with this is that some versions do not contain verse 21 because there's a textual discrepancy here. It's likely, I don't know enough about it to really make a strong argument on this particular point. I try to stay away. I can muddle in Greek enough to get myself in trouble. But in all likelihood, there's some harmonizing that's going on between Mark and Matthew, but that very concept, and on this very occasion, Mark cites this very happening, and there's no doubt in verse 29 of Mark chapter 9 that Jesus says that this kind does not go out except by prayer. Now, again, in Mark 9, there are some translations that include "and fasting." There's a textual variant there as well. But Mark 9, verse 29, does say that this kind does not go out except by prayer. And there's no doubt that that is precisely what Mark says on this happening, on this occasion. The point is that faith is if they believe in Jesus, they ought to respond appropriately. If they have conviction and commitment to God's method of praying, then they ought to be committed to it. The conclusion that I'm drawing is that they have not been following the method. Right? You want to be an athlete? You want to go to the Olympic Games and compete as an Olympian? You cannot wait till you're 40 to start training. You can't live on Cheetos and hamburgers until you're 40. The only workout, the arm on your recliner, and then start training for the Olympics. It doesn't work that way. Well, we'll skip over Hebrews 11. Anyway, what is God's method? It's the cross. Verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered," or betrayed, some translations say, "into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. At other times they had argued, like Peter had argued with Jesus when Jesus talked about these things back in chapter 16. Now, Peter had argued, "Forbid it, Lord, this is not going to happen. They got to go through me to get to you." He doesn't say that here, but I don't think he quite understands what Jesus is talking about, because he's deeply grieved. He's upset. He knows better than to rebuke Jesus. He's not going to do that again. But it still just doesn't sit easy with him. It's still just not clicking. And I can't fault Peter. If I was in Peter's place, I'd certainly have the same. I would certainly be just as thick-headed about things. I know the end of the story, and I'm still thick-headed about things. But listen, what is Jesus without the cross? Really think about that for a moment. What is Jesus without the cross? We believe in Jesus. We believe in King Jesus, Maker of heaven and earth, Savior of the world. We believe in Jesus. But what is Jesus without the cross? You see, that's where Peter is. Peter sees Jesus. He loves Jesus. He's committed to Jesus. But a Jesus without the cross. And I'm asking you, in hindsight, what is he if he doesn't have the cross? I'll tell you what he is. He is not a Savior. So, what is your faith if you will not abandon your interests for his and bear the cross to which he calls you? I'm running short on time, but in these next chapters, and I'm going to blow through this real fast, but I want you to think about the way that Matthew frames all of this. It's on that question, what is Jesus without the cross? Well, we know he has to take the cross for him to be our Savior. And so if that's what Jesus bears, and he's nothing without it, then what is your faith and what are you if you don't take up your cross and do likewise? So we might ask the question, do I really have to bear this? Do I really have to bear this? Look at the way that this unfolds in Matthew. This is Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17. There's a number of these that just kind of fall out as you go through the chapters. But in Matthew chapter 17, this is verse 24, where Jesus is talking about liberties. This is where they're talking about the temple tax. the temple tax. And notice the question that that Jesus asks Peter. Jesus says to Peter in verse 25, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of earth collect custom or poll taxes? And from their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them." Offend who? "So that we do not offend them, go to the sea and then and pay the tax with it." What Jesus, I think, is saying is that I don't owe this tax. This is my house. If he's talking about the temple tax here, and from my understanding, that's what he's talking about, it's God's temple. It's God's house. It's his Father's house. He doesn't owe this. Because they take tax from strangers. He's not a stranger. This belongs to him. "But so that I don't give them a reason, let's pay the tax." Now that continues down into chapter 18, where he begins talking about being converted. "Unless you are converted and become like children." What does it mean to be converted and be like a child? What are children like? What is the point that he's making here? And then he goes on in verse 6 and he talks about whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. And then he says again that same idea in verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Who are these little ones? Well, it all goes back to this idea of being converted like children. What are children? It's not the idea that they are malleable. Children may be, but it's not the idea that they are teachable or that they are sinless. The children are sinless, but that's not the point that he's making here. The point is that nobody pays attention to the kids. When you were little, some of you adults, when you were little, when you were children, did you ever hear grown-ups say things about kids that children were to be, what's the phrase? Seen and not heard? Seen and not heard? The world did not revolve around kids. That is what we must be committed and converted to. The little one is the unnoticed. The least of these, my brethren. Must I really set my liberties aside? I have a right. Must I really set my liberties aside? Who cares about that one? Who cares about this brother? Who cares about that sister? Who cares about them? Not like they contribute much. It's not like, you know, if they quit coming that our contribution's going to go down. Who cares? Besides, I have a right. Must I really set my liberties aside so as not to cause offense? Must I really seek the lost? Must I really forgive? I know some of this we've talked about, like seeking the lost. I mean, the phrase, you made your bed, now you can lie in it. I mean, you went and got yourself lost. It's the stupidity of the sheep that got itself lost. He wandered away. It's his own fault. Must I really seek them? Must I really forgive? I mean, what... Have you had somebody kick you in the shins more than once? I know, it was an accident. It's under the table. They kick you in the shins. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, it's okay. I understand. Then it happens again. Maybe you could move your foot. I'm speaking. That's the way that we want to respond to people. Peter says seven times. Jesus doesn't say seven times, though. Must I really forgive them? Do you know what they've done to me? I mean, it's not just kicking in the shins. People do hurtful things to one another. we betray each other. We break each other's souls and spirits and hearts. Must I really forgive them? Well, listen, forgiveness is for you and not for them. Because if you don't forgive, it's fertilizer for bitterness. Forgiveness is for you. Must I really make myself a eunuch? That whole discussion about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, it all centers around the disciples' response to Jesus. When he says there in verse 9, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, whoever divorces a wife except for, my translation says immorality. It's sexual immorality. Fornication, I think, is the way that the King James phrases this. But sexual immorality and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relation of a man with his wife is like this, then it's better not to marry. And what does Jesus say? No, don't get me wrong now. God made man and woman in the beginning. He said it's not good for man to be alone. He made him a helper suitable for him. And that's not what Jesus says. Now, I believe that to be true. I am committed to that reality. I believe that that is true. That is the best way. There may be a number of reasons why people choose not to marry. There are greater benefits, but there are also greater risks. We should not ignore either one of those. But notice that that is not what Jesus says here. What does Jesus say? Well, maybe so. Jesus says in verse 11, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs that were born that way from their mother's wombs. There were eunuchs that were made eunuchs by men. And there were also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. If you think that it's better not to marry, then I tell you what, don't get married. Don't get married. Must I really make myself a eunuch? Do you know how lonely that is? Especially on the tail end of that discussion about divorce and remarriage. Must I really make myself a eunuch? Do I really have to bear this? Must I really go and sell all my possessions? This is the rich young ruler. Must I really go and sell all my possessions? What do you think about that? Do you need to sell everything? Give it to the poor? Give your life wholly and entirely to Jesus in that fashion? As much as you must make yourself a eunuch. That doesn't apply to everyone, does it? That doesn't apply to everyone. But only those that are in this situation. Must you go and sell all you possess? That doesn't apply to everybody. But to whom it does apply, yes. Because again, what is Jesus without the cross? What are you? What is your faith, your commitment to Jesus? What is it if it stops at believing in Jesus and reading your Bible? God's method is the cross. If there's anyone here who has the commitment to come to Christ and to follow His steps, though they lead to a cross, we invite you to come, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as only Lord, to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. Won't you come while we stand and sing?